All right. I'm going to go a little bit rogue this morning, and if you're following the order of worship in your bulletin, I'm not going to start by reading the scriptures, so we will get there. Just give it a minute. Good Friday, just a couple days ago, presents us with a problem. The disciples had believed Jesus to be the Messiah, the promised one who would deliver God's people. Jesus claimed on behalf of himself, and Peter declared on behalf of the apostles that they believed that he had the words of eternal life. But now he is dead. It appears that evil men have won, that Satan has won, that death has won, and that hope is lost. Even the creation seems to recognize the horror of those events, and the sky goes dark from noon to 3 o'clock as Jesus hangs on the cross. But today is not Friday. It is Sunday. What appeared to be a problem has in fact turned out to be the ultimate solution. What appeared to extinguish hope has become the very fountain and the only true source of hope for the world. What appeared to be a victory for evil has in fact sealed the defeat of evil and become the triumph of Christ and of his people. And this is not just any Sunday. It's Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. The events of this day are so powerful, so historically monumental, that we can look upon the most heinous, most evil act ever committed on this planet and refer to it as Good Friday instead of Terrible Friday or the slightly less catchy Hopelessness Friday. Now, our aim this morning will be to look at the book of Revelation and to see, really on a cosmic scale, what happens because Jesus died and rose again and what that means for you and me. So please join me in Revelation chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 1. That's on page 1314, right near the back of your pew Bibles there. And as you're turning there, I'm going to give just a few words of introduction about the book of Revelation and some context for that passage that we'll be looking at today. First, if you have ever felt confused by the book of Revelation, then I recommend that you get actually Vern Poitras' book, The Returning King. It is extraordinarily helpful and accessible. I think an interested high school student would do very well with this book and find it profitable. You can find you can read it online, actually, at framepoitras.org. I think I got that right. But also, you can buy it through Westminster Books or Amazon and have it in about 2 days. All right. I think we even have a copy in the library you could check out. I want to give you two brief points from that opening chapter that are going to be helpful today. The first is that Revelation is just that. Revelation. It is designed to reveal or to show God's people what is going to happen, not designed to conceal it from them. And the second is that Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. As we read through this book, some of the images are going to seem strange to you, and that's okay. Just enter into the scene today. Take in the sights. Take in the sounds. There's even a smell in there. Take that in. Enter into the scene as we read the text. And the last bit of introduction I'll give this morning is that Revelation 4 and 5 go together. In Revelation 4, John is invited up into heaven to this vision of God's throne. And God is seated on his throne there at the center of everything, and he is being worshiped and praised for his work in creation. And we come right now to Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word for us. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Praise God for his word to us. I hope you're able to enter into that scene just a little bit and take in the wonder of a seemingly endless sea of every intelligent creature in existence circled around the throne. And at the very center of all of this is Jesus, the Lamb of God. We're going to now work our way back through the text, try and understand it a little bit better and apply it to our lives. And as we do, we'll be centering on just two main points. The first is the hopelessness of sinful humanity. And the second is the worthiness of the Lamb. First point, the hopelessness of sinful humanity. I'd like you to try and think of what would be that thing that would be the hardest possible thing for you to accomplish. What is that thing that would make you say, "That's hopeless"? Maybe for some of us, it's something like solving a Rubik's Cube or climbing Everest. Maybe it's getting out of debt or overcoming some habit, something of that sort. Chances are that whatever you're thinking of right now is most likely either a feat of strength, an exercise of the mind, or of the will. But the challenge we're looking at in our text today is something completely different. This challenge has to do with worthiness. John sees God the Father sitting on the throne, and in his right hand, he's holding a scroll. Now, this scroll is written on both sides, within and on the back, and that's not the normal way that things were done. But the imagery, what it's telling us here is that this scroll is full, and it carries a complete message. The scroll is also sealed seven times. Now, in the Bible, the number seven often stands for completeness or perfection. So what it's telling us here is the scroll is really sealed. And now a mighty angel proclaims the challenge. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? is not a matter of might. It's not a matter of intellect. It is not a matter of the will. This is an issue of worth. One must be worthy to open this scroll. And there is no one in heaven or on earth that is worthy to this task. And this causes John to weep loudly. So for me, there's two primary questions that this brings to mind. Number one, what is on this scroll that makes it so important that its remaining closed would cause this kind of distress for John? And second, what kind of worth does one have in order to open it? Well, first, the scroll. What's on this scroll that makes it so special? Well, if we read ahead into Revelation chapters 6 and 7, we see that the seals will be broken and the scroll will be opened. And what comes as a result is various judgments, the second coming of Christ. The saints are seen in glory with God and with the Lamb. He puts an end to hunger and thirst, and he wipes every tear from their eye. In short, what's on this scroll is the fullness of God's plan for all of creation. It is the fullness of God's purposes for everything that is. The problem is that God's purposes here are sealed up seven times. They are completely sealed. And from the flow of the text, we should understand that if these seals are not broken and that scroll is not opened, then God's purposes will not be fulfilled. Evil will not be judged. The martyrs will not be avenged. Hunger and thirst, disease and death will persist, and God will not reign in glory with his people in the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, as long as this scroll remains closed, the promises of the Bible will not come true, and all hope is lost. So John weeps bitterly. You can understand his agony. The seals must be broken. The scroll must be opened. But no one is able to do it. Why is that? What kind of worth does one need to have to open this scroll? Well, the first thing is that it must be a human. God created mankind in his image and placed him on the earth to rule and to bring about his purposes for the whole of creation. Even after the entrance of sin, the promise is given that God's purposes will be realized through the seed of the woman, through the offspring of Abraham, and through the son of David. No angel in heaven, no matter how mighty and despite their moral purity, is worthy to this task. Secondly, take note of where the scroll is. It's in the right hand of the one who's sitting on the throne. So before one can open the seals, they have to first approach the throne and take it from the hand of God. And this is a major problem for any sinner. Just the sight of God on his throne in all of his holiness in Isaiah chapter 6, we see how overwhelming this is. The holy angels who are flying about the throne cover their faces. The angels dare not look upon God in all of his holiness. And Isaiah immediately realizes that the sight of God in his holiness is fatal for a sinner. This is hard for us to fully grasp, but you have all experienced this on a small scale. I want you to reach back into your memory and think of a time when you disobeyed your parents. You were out past curfew. You were sneaking cookies from the cookie jar. Maybe you were roughhousing in the house and broke your mom's vase. Something you were not supposed to be doing. Now, with that in mind, as you were disobeying, what would be the most terrifying thing that could happen? Wouldn't it be the sight of one of your parents? If you're having a hard time with that memory, imagine, because this wouldn't happen to you, but just imagine you drove past a speed trap and realized you were going over the speed limit. And then the dread that entered as you saw lights in your rearview mirror. Maybe you've even seen a courtroom scene on the news as a 25 years to life sentence is handed down, and the defendant and their family burst out wailing, sometimes even pass out. Do you know that tension in your gut? Do you know that feeling of your heart dropping? What is that? That is the feeling of your guilt being brought to bear or exposed before someone who is in a morally superior position, who also has the power to inflict justice upon you. The feeling of your guilt being exposed before someone in a morally superior position who can also bring justice upon you. Now, take that feeling and multiply it beyond comprehension as you consider God, infinite in holiness, infinite in power, and infinite in justice. We are not talking about the guilt of stealing cookies or speeding. This is the full guilt of every sin you've ever committed, every wrong you've ever done being brought to bear in a single moment. A sinner daring to approach the throne of God would be consumed by his holiness. You must begin to grasp the vile sinfulness of your sin before a holy God, to grasp the hopelessness of sinful humanity, to grasp the hopelessness of sinful you. When you are able to do that in faith, you will say as never before, "Amazing grace that would save a wretch like me." Now, praise the Lord, this is Easter, and there's a second point to this sermon. The Lamb is worthy. The worthiness of the Lamb. "Weep no more, John. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Okay, so here's where some of the imagery is going to become a little bit strange for us. John is told that the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. So far, so good. This is power. Might, a conqueror, he'll be able to open the scroll. But when he looks, he sees a lamb standing, but it looks like it had been killed. And this lamb has got seven horns and seven eyes. And he goes and he takes the scroll from the right hand of God. Now let's remember what we said at the beginning. Revelation is a picture book. It is providing graphic descriptions in order to express its meaning. Now, come to think of this, this really isn't that strange. I had a football coach my sophomore year in high school that met my dad, and he got excited about how big I might grow to be. Now, he assumed I was going to be about 6'5", and he came to me and told me, "I'm going to turn you into a grizzly bear." Now, it was obvious to me that he did not mean that if I listened to his instruction, I would grow a snout and claws and maybe a knack for catching salmon. He meant I would be big and strong and mean on the football field. And we do this all the time. Runners are described as gazelles. Maybe there's a few politicians that might be described as weasels. The metaphors describe who the person is and what they do. Same thing here. The pictures describe who Jesus is and what he's done. The lion is the king of the jungle. If your Bible has cross references, you'll see that this points you back to Genesis chapter 49. And this is where Jacob is blessing his sons, and he says, Judah is a lion's cub. A fully realized lion's cub is the lion of Judah. And that Judah will have the scepter. The image of the root of David is talked about in Isaiah 11, and these together, they're all kingly descriptions. So this is power, it's might. And as David is the man after God's own heart, this is God's ultimate king. And he is conquered. And then comes this great paradox. Expecting to turn and see this fierce warrior king, what John sees compels him to describe a lamb. This lamb looks as though it had been slain. The word means slaughtered. Usually it's a sacrificial kind of language. But the lamb is not dead. It's standing. But John can see on its body the marks of sacrifice. We'll be singing these words in our last hymn today. Rich wounds yet visible above, in glory, in beauty glorified. Now this lamb also has seven horns and seven eyes. We've already said seven is completeness, perfection. Horns tend to be a picture of power or military might. So we have complete power. And eyes are used for seeing. So you have complete sight or complete knowledge. All right? Complete power, complete sight, complete vision, complete knowledge. Nothing escapes his gaze or awareness. That's what we have here. And here's the paradox. It's the exact opposite of what you would expect. Jesus is the lion. He's the king. He has all power. And he's conquered. But he didn't conquer through a display of power or military might. He conquered through a display of love. The one with ultimate power conquers by becoming the ultimate servant. And this doesn't just mean that Jesus was nice in the way that he conquered. It means that God's ways are vastly different from the ways of the world. So let's briefly look at why this is going to matter to you tomorrow morning, and why it should matter every morning after that. In Revelation 2 and 3, there's seven letters to seven churches. Each one contains a promise to the one who conquers. And every one of these promises centers around the ideas of righteousness, eternal life, and all the blessings that go with it. Okay, so if you want eternal life and you want the blessings that go with it, you have to conquer. How would you do that? If we think of this in the ways of the world, that means you need to get fame and power, wealth, possess a superior intellect. You probably use others to advance yourself on the way. Or maybe we can get a little churchy about this, and that means that we have to have the biggest church with the most people, the most far-ranging and varied ministries, the most decisions for Christ, and maybe even the most likes on our church Facebook page. That's not how your king conquered. That's not what made him worthy. So then, how do you conquer as a Christian? Die faithful. Die faithful. Jesus conquered over mental and emotional disorders, sickness, addiction, mourning, crying, pain, hunger, thirst, sin, death, and Satan by dying faithful to the will of God. You will conquer by doing the will of God, seeking after his kingdom and righteousness and dying faithful. This may not bring you fame, success, or accolades in this life, but take a moment with me to look at what the result is in the life to come. If your Bible is still open, turn just one page back and look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus says to his people, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." To sit on the throne. Do you remember what we said about a sinner being consumed for approaching the throne? That's quite a change to go from being consumed to being invited to sit on the throne. That change is won through Jesus' death and resurrection. His victory, if you are trusting in him, becomes your victory. You are counted worthy based on his merit. And this is not just true in eternity. If you are trusting for, if you are trusting in Jesus for salvation, then you are accounted with, clothed in, and covered by his righteousness and worth. And the writer of Hebrews is able to say to you today to come to the throne with confidence. Believe that you will receive mercy and grace to help in your time of need. I don't think I'm the only one who feels this way. But when I sin, my natural inclination is to run away. I might feel, how could I pray now? How could I worship now? I'm so ashamed. That is not the message of the empty tomb. That is not the message of the gospel. Whatever your sin struggles, whether it is pride or anger or envy or lust, addictions, failure to control your tongue, whatever it may be, the message of the gospel is run to, not away from. Run to the throne. Repent and believe that you will receive mercy and grace to help. Jesus is not your parent catching you sneaking cookies. He's not a police officer catching you speeding. He's your risen Savior. He has all sight. He has all knowledge. He knows your struggles. He knows your pain. Bring it to him. Repent and believe. Now, of course, everything we've said here this morning is meaningless if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Maybe you're unsure about that, a little skeptical of the claims of the resurrection. I hope you'll agree with me on just two points. If Jesus didn't rise, then nothing he said matters any more than anyone else. And you are under no obligation to him for anything. Secondly, if, however, he did rise, then you are under obligation to believe everything he said about himself and about you. That's my opinion, that with stakes that high, it is neither completely honest nor safe to simply say the church has the full burden of proof on this issue. I think you need to be able to provide a reasonable historical explanation for a number of things. I will give you three this morning. If you were going to lie about an event happening and invent witnesses, you would want reputable witnesses. Why then would every Christian account of the resurrection record women as the first witnesses when in that day their testimony was not admissible as evidence? There's nothing to be gained by lying in that way, in that day. Second, how do you account for eyewitness accounts written during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, some going so far as to provide specific names that readers could then check as sources? And third, why would nearly every apostle and many other Christians die in the way that they did over a hoax. Now, this is not intended to be some snarky mic drop kind of thing. I'm not saying that these things, these three items, prove the resurrection on their own. I'm simply saying that the stakes are high. And there's at least enough evidence there to demand real investigation. In conclusion, in the rest of Revelation 5, we see the result on a cosmic scale of Jesus taking the scroll. Note that he has not even begun to open it. And all intelligent life in existence, the heavenly beings, the angels, every creature in heaven and on earth spontaneously burst forth in worship. This worship is immediate. They recognize right away and have full confidence in the worth and the ability of Christ. And so they praise him. This means that you and I can and should praise Jesus in the midst of our storms. You don't have to wait for a healing or for him to answer a prayer before we praise him. Praise him now. He's already met your greatest need. And he has taken the scroll of history in his hand and is in complete control. Also note that nothing is held back in this worship. It has content. It has passion. It's physical. And it really, it's just comprehensive adoration. They're praising and adoring Christ for everything that is possibly excellent. This kind of worship is also compelling. Is our worship compelling? Is your worship compelling? How are you contributing to the worship here on Sunday morning? What does this look like for you midweek? That wasn't a jab at you guys. I want you to think about that. Because this morning, beautiful sermon. Amazing. Loved it. But a big takeaway here. This is the last thing. In this scene, I don't want to be left out. Every creature is worshiping. I don't see any spectators. I don't want to be left out. But sometimes worship is hard, isn't it? Sometimes you've had a tough week, and it's hard to sing. It's hard to run towards the cross, towards the throne. And in those moments, I need to hear you sing. Not because your voices are beautiful or it's entertaining, though that is the case. See, I know most of you. I've seen your names on the prayer list. I've even gotten to read your connection cards. I know you've had a hard week, too. When I know what's going on in your life and I hear you praising God, it makes me say, yes, he is worthy. Yes, he is a strong tower. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. And that's just what's happened in the last month here. Sing, shout, worship. He has risen. He's taken the scroll of history in his hand, and he is so worthy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of all praise and all adoration. We've come in worship to celebrate your resurrection today. We've seen how heaven has responded to your work of redemption. We ask that you would make that true us, that we would see your glory, that we'd worship you, praise you, do all things for your glory. This is the very thing we ask every week. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever.